Good. I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Last week, I began sharing a little bit from Romans chapter 8, and I would like to continue there today. I titled my message last week, From Groaning to Glory. From Groaning to Glory. And I'm going to continue that today. We're in Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. And we're going to read all the way to verse 23. For I reckon that, and it means I consider or I regard, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, or the strong desire, the expectant waiting of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and vanity, you want to remember here, has to do with futility, decay, the whole transitoriness of life, frailty and death. The creation was made subject to vanity, not by its own choice, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope, in a future hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, ruin, decay, pain, disease. Creation will be delivered one day from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, this is what we know, verse 22, that the whole creation, the entirety of the created order, groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. All of creation is groaning, in pain, the Bible says, up to this very moment, up to this very present time. And again, I want to bring your attention to verse 18, because Paul describes our life here in this broken world, the broken world that we live in this mortal body. He describes it as a time of suffering. I reckon that the suffering of this present time. Now, basically, he's saying that you and I are not immune from the human condition, of decay and corruption. We trust the Lord. We stand on his promises. But the clock keeps ticking. Age comes quickly, far more quickly than we. I knew one day I'd get old. I just didn't know it would happen this fast, like somebody said. But, you know, it's not that all day, every day is a day of suffering. That's not the point that he's making here. But all of us have a whole gamut of human experiences in our lives. We enjoy times of laughter. That's how you know this is not hell. People say, hey, I think hell's right here on earth. Can you laugh? Yeah. Can you find things to smile about? Yeah. Can you get a big, tall glass of cold water? Yeah. Can you get in the air conditioning and get out the heat? Then this ain't hell. Because you won't be able to do any of those things in hell. Not that any of us are planning to be there. But right here in this world of suffering, we can still have times of peace and joy and laughter and contentment. We can enjoy one another's fellowship and company. So not every day is a suffering day, but unfortunately many days are. And even in our smiles and our laughter, there are things many times in our hearts that are burdensome, things that are grievous, and things that are really bothersome to our spirits. The point he's making here is that life is a mixture. It really is. It's a mixture of good times, tough times. That's the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything, there's a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven. He says, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's a time to plant, time to pull up what has been planted. It's a time to kill, time to heal, time to break down, time to build up. There's a time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. There's a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. Time to get, time to lose, time to keep, time to cast away. There's a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence. Help us, Lord, to know when those times are. And a time to speak, time to love, time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. The whole idea is, as long as we are here in this world, life is a mixture. It's a mixture of good days, tough days. Sometimes it seems like we're on a roller coaster with the ups and downs, great times, hard times, times of plenty, times of scarcity. And through it all, Christ sustains us. Through it all, we trust his promises. We trust his provision. We trust his presence. We trust his healing. Through it all, we trust the Lord. We can't live by what we see and what we feel, because if we do, then we are on a roller coaster and we're never stable in our life. Christ is our anchor, so that in the storms of life we stay anchored and steady, bow pointing forward. You know, when you anchor a boat, they always anchor off the bow. That way when the waves come, they hit the bow and you don't go under. They hit you on the side, they can roll you over, they hit you in the back, they can submerge you and flood you. So you anchor out the front. I made the mistake of anchoring out the back once. And barely made it to the shore with a boat full of water. But life is a mixture. Amen. Through it all, the Lord sustains us so that the tough times don't discourage us and they don't defeat us, and so that the good times don't corrupt us or ruin us. In our text here in Romans chapter 8, you know, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome, the Christians at this time were barely tolerated. They were always viewed with suspicion. Rome, the great center of the Western world, Rome had its own gods and goddesses, and of course they believed the emperor was one of the gods. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that was in Rome was always eyed suspiciously, you know, like, you don't really belong here, you don't really fit here. Nero was emperor when Paul wrote this, and Nero, this was before somebody pushed his crazy button. But once the crazy button got pushed, what he once tolerated with Christians, now he blamed them for every wrong thing that was going on in the empire. He burned Rome down. He blamed that on the Christians. But that was the beginning of some of the most intense and brutal and inhuman persecutions that the world has ever seen, up to and including this present day, because Rome persecuted the Christians with a ferocity that was and a brutality that was unimaginable. When you start killing wild animals and skinning them and then sewing the skin onto a human being and then throw that bloody skin and Christian sewed up in it into a pack of wild dogs, this became entertainment for the Romans. They would cover them with molten tar and impale them on stakes and set them up in Nero's gardens or in the Colosseum, and they would light them a fire and use them for torches to light up the Colosseum or light up Nero's gardens at night. They were butchered, they were tortured, they were beheaded. Children were massacred right in front of their parents. I want you to know Rome did not spare the young. They did not spare the babies. They did not spare the youth. They did not spare the aged. They did not spare the women. The brutality extended to all. And their crime, the crime of the Christians, was faith in Christ. They were persecuted. They were tortured in order to get them to reveal the names of other Christians, get them to reveal the names of their leaders so they could be hunted down and arrested, get them to reveal the names of their addresses where the meetings were taking place so that they could go there and arrest everybody, and whoever owned that house where the meetings were secretly taking place, they could be tortured likewise. And their crime was that they were Christians. Their crime. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's hard for us to imagine that kind of brutality just for being a Christian. Just for being a Christian. They were persecuted just for being Christians. And they were told if they renounce Christ, worship Caesar, worship the Roman gods, they'd let them go. You know that this same thing is what many Christians around the world are experiencing right now. Right now, the latest reports that I read, which was very recently, is that almost 6,000 Christians are being killed every year in countries like Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, North Korea. North Korea is one of the worst, the most intolerant regimes on earth. But Ethiopia, Nigeria, they're in the news all the time about what they're doing to Christians over there. Yemen, Libya, the Sudan, China, Cuba, and a dozen other countries, or dozens of other countries. Right now, thousands of Christians martyred for their faith every year. Their crime is that they are Christians. They are experiencing what 2 Timothy 3:12 promised when the Bible says, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So living a godly life will not exempt you from trials in this world, tribulations, afflictions, and it will not exempt you from the persecutions and the hatred of a very, very wicked world. The question that I've asked myself, and I think we ought to ask ourselves, is how would we handle persecution like that? I mean, if you stop and think about it, what those early Christians went through and what Christians are going through right now in many parts of the world. Our brother talked about how we have empty seats. Too many empty seats. I know that some folks couldn't be here. Some are going through trials and can't be here. That's always the case. But if we can't make it to church now, What would it be like if it was illegal to attend church? What would it be like? I mean, what kind of committed Christian, if we can't be committed now, what would it be like then? Right now, we have whatever freedoms we want. We can go to church, any service we want. We can worship the Lord. We can shout. We can sing. We can run around the aisles and shout the name of Jesus. We can witness on the street corners. We can proclaim the name of Jesus, and we can do it so freely. What would happen if that freedom was taken away? And if we can't overcome minor things right now, minor trials, minor offenses, how are we going to overcome if the trials become really intense, really fiery? How will we overcome then? Like the Lord said, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horses? Just the last few weeks, we've seen sights in the United States that, I'll be honest with you, I never thought we'd see here until maybe the very last days. Angry, intolerant, ignorant mobs of mindless, clueless protesters. They call themselves protesters. But they can't be reasoned with. You can't reason with a mob. No. You cannot reason with an angry mob. But they're spewing the most racist, anti-Semitic hatred, vitriol towards the Jews, towards the Jewish people. It's so irrational. It's so outrageous. It can only be explained as being demonic. Jewish students in major American universities are afraid to go to their classes because they're being spit on by other students. They're being harassed. They're being threatened by other students in universities that are known for their inclusivism, known for their tolerance, known for their acceptance of everybody. You think you a bird? You're accepted here. We have safe spaces for people who think they're furries or people who want to be known by any of 85 pronouns. We have safe spaces for them, but not for Jews. No space, no tolerance. Not for Jews. It's demonic. That's the only way to understand. It's the only way to explain it. How can that be? The blatant racist hatred which is being stoked by radical professors. Radical professors. That's where it's coming from. Where do you think these students are getting that stuff? They're getting it from their classrooms. These incidents of anti-Jewish violence are up over 400% right now in the United States. Police are having to park outside of Jewish synagogues and Jewish centers to try and protect them from acts of violence and harassment. And the same thing is happening to a lesser degree, but it's happening also against Islamic centers, because some of the vitriol is directed towards them. But you know what all of this is? It's ignorance on steroids, to be sure, because people are raging about things they don't even know what they're talking about. If you're mad at Israel's attack against Hamas, which is a response to Hamas's attack against Israel, if you're mad about that, why would you harass an old Jewish lady walking down the street of Philadelphia? What'd she have to do with it? What's her crime? She's Jewish. That's what her crime is. And the students in the university, what's their crime? They're Jewish. That's what their crime is. They're Jewish. NBC News had a report just yesterday about anti-Semitic incidents happening all over the United States. Harassment, vandalism, assault, threats. They called it an epidemic of hate. Anti-Semitism on the rise all across America. You know, it's been going on around the world. Anti-Semitism's been going on all around the world. Almost every country in the world has kicked the Jews out. Did you know that? You know, they used to have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews living all over the Middle East. Did you know that? Places like Iraq, places like Iran, places all over the Middle East, they all got kicked out. You get out of our countries, you're not welcome here. They got, where are they going to go? They didn't have a place to go. They kicked them out of Russia. They kicked them out of Poland. And then when World War II broke out and the pogroms against the Jews broke out all over Europe, many of them got on ships and tried to come to America. America didn't accept them. Great Britain didn't accept them. They wouldn't let them go to the land of Palestine because they said, no, the Arabs over there will get mad. We don't want to make the Arabs mad at us. The Jews were a people without a land. Until after the horrors of World War II, when they discovered 6 million Jews had been killed by Hitler's Nazi regimes all over Poland and Germany and elsewhere, that they finally succumbed and said, you know, these people need a land of their own. They need to have a land of their own. And they carved out that little bitty piece of land over there in that area called Palestine. That's what they were calling it at the time. And they designated that place for Israel. You know, the Palestinian people who are raging right now against Israel, the Palestinians are not a single race or group of people. They're a hodgepodge of people from all over the Middle East and elsewhere, parts of Africa and elsewhere, that live in a land. The land of Palestine, which they defined as, this is the borders of Palestine, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, from the Jordan to the sea. And when you hear the Palestinians right now and the pro-Hamas protesters right now saying from the river to the sea, they are declaring the Jews have no right in our country. Our country is from the river to the sea. And these Jews are intruders, these Jews are occupying our land, and they need to be driven out from our borders, from the river to the sea. Guess who's protesting from the rivers to the sea and declaring the Jews have no business there, because that's what that sign means. Have y'all heard about that poster they carry? They chant it, they march, that's what they're shouting, from the river to the sea. It means exterminate the Jews, get them out of that land because it doesn't belong to them. God said otherwise. God said otherwise. God said it belongs to them. But this epidemic of hate that has spread across America has shocked me. I got to tell you, it shocked me. When you see protesters carrying signs in America saying Hitler was right, when you see them carrying signs that said Hitler should have finished the job, then you know that we're in not only an epidemic of hate, but an epidemic of ignorance, absolute ignorance, because they don't even know what they're talking about. They even interviewed some of the protesters out there. Do you know what you're protesting? Do you know what Hamas did? And then when they tell them what Hamas did, they said, oh, I don't think they really did that. I mean, the ignorance is unbelievable, the absolute ignorance. You fly the Jews who should be able to put up their Jewish flag, torn down, burned on the streets, posters about kidnapped Jewish people from when Hamas attacked, torn down, torn off the walls. This is happening from Times Square to American campuses all over the United States defending Hamas, praising Hamas. How can you praise a murderous rampage of rape and torture and beheading and kidnapping and call them heroes? If you call those kind of people heroes, you have demons. It's more than insane. It's demonic. Somebody posted the other day, without the Jewish people, there would be no patriarchs, no prophets, no temple, no Bible, no apostles, and no Savior. I do believe that old hatred has been seething for quite a while, and it is an old hatred. In fact, the Bible even refers to it as such. There's an interesting passage. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read this to you. It's from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 25, and verse 15. Ezekiel 25, 15, God is pronouncing a judgment upon the Philistines. The Philistines. And by the way, Palestinian is derived from the Hebrew word for Philistine. It's derived from that same word. But this is what the Lord said to the Philistines. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it, for the old hatred. Unending hate. They do it for the old hatred, a hatred that goes way, way back for centuries and centuries and centuries. It's still the old hatred. It's still there. It's still the devil's hatred for the Jewish people. It's been seething for a long time, even here in America. And you know what's odd? You hear it coming from the left-wing radical liberals, but you also hear it from the far-right neo-Nazis, the same hatred, the same... Boy, those people don't agree on anything, but they agree on their hatred of Israel. Isn't it interesting how it all erupted like a volcano overnight? Yeah. I mean, it erupted like a volcano. And now I want you to think about this. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. This same vitriol could spill over and already is beginning to spill over. And it could just as easily erupt against Christians and against churches, not just in other countries, but right here in the United States of America. I don't know how many of you saw on the news, because it didn't really get publicized very much. But this very week, a street preacher in Glendale, Arizona, standing on a street corner, preaching from a megaphone like he'd done countless times before, 26 years old, an assistant pastor at a Phoenix church, standing on a street corner, harassed, like, you know, he got harassed quite a bit. People mock, people harass, people spit, people throw things, people slur. Somebody shot him in the head while he was preaching. And what was his crime? He preached Jesus. That was his crime, preached Jesus. So he's fighting for his life. The last I heard, he was still alive, had two young children. You know, God has blessed America. He's blessed our churches for centuries, really. For centuries. We've been blessed. We've been protected. We've been coddled. We really have. We enjoy things other countries don't give their churches. We get exemptions. We don't pay property tax because they make churches tax exempt. You don't pay property tax in a church. You can have all your land, long as the church owns it, church uses it. You don't pay tax on it, because they know churches contribute to the society. They know that churches are beneficial, that they help keep people right-minded, obeying the laws, being good citizens, good stewards, helpful neighbors, contributing to needs in the community. But as a result of all the favor that we've enjoyed through the last 100 years, 200 years, as a result, do you think the faith of American Christians has really deepened? Do you think that this favor has made us more committed to Christ, more dedicated, sounder in faith? Are we stronger in the Word? Or do you think maybe the opposite might actually be true? In many ways, American Christians have no spiritual backbone and very little spiritual conviction. They're shallow, spiritually shallow. They are spoiled. They, in many ways, superficial, compromised with the world, carnal, worldly, complaining and bickering about silly things, ridiculous things, falling out with one another over trivialities. I mean, if we can't overcome when things are easy, what are we going to do? What are we going to do if all the vitriol right now directed at Jews becomes directed at the Christian church? Already, I'm hearing about it. Already, I'm hearing them blame churches in America for what Israel is doing over there. Because who supports them? Who supports them more than anybody else? Churches in America. Not all churches. To be sure, not all. What will happen when the mobs get angry at Christians? What will happen then? What will happen when the whole attitude of the country changes? We have to think about what our response is going to be. Just before the rise of Antichrist, the Bible says there will be a great falling away from the faith. We definitely are. There's already a doctrinal falling away from the faith. Multitudes falling away from the faith doctrinally. But I've been forced to wonder, ask myself this question, is it possible that something momentous may happen in our own society that would turn the tide against the American church? I want you to think about this. Who is it that stands the most rigidly against abortion? Who is it that stands the most vocally against this whole inroads of the LGBT, transgender, multi-pronoun nonsense? Who stands against these things? Who stands against the increasing immorality? Who? Do you think you're loved because of that? Why do you think the prophets were persecuted? Were they persecuted because they stood with the multitudes of people and said, yeah, go ahead and sacrifice your children. Go ahead. That's a good thing. Who stands against the pro-abortion movement? It's the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and people with Christian, some sort of Christian morality and Christian ethic. That makes you the future target of the wrath of an ungodly nation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Bible says that day will not come except there be a falling away first. The apostasia, a falling away first. Also, Jesus predicted something very similar when he said in Matthew 24:12 that because of abounding iniquity in the last days, the love of the many would grow cold. When the country, popular culture accepts you, it's so easy to be a Christian. But what happens when the tide turns? What happens when the vitriol is directed to the Christian church? What happens when you people spit on you just for being a Christian? When they curse you out, when they vilify you, when they threaten you, when they threaten your children in schools? You think it can't happen here? It's happening right now to the Jewish people. Right here. Right here. I'm thankful that there's a backlash against it. I'm very thankful that there is a backlash. But some of those who are the most vitriolic are, they're buckling down. The professors, over 100 professors, sent letters from Harvard University commending the protesters. You know, all of this too, I believe, is a sign of the end times. It's part of the birth pangs that the Bible said would happen in the last days. Remember, they asked the Lord, what's the signs of the last days, signs of your coming? And he started to tell them. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, this is what he said. Then they will deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Hated for my name's sake. Amen. Hated just because you are a Christian. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. You've got so many Christians hating others right now. Offended with others right now. What are we going to do then? I really believe the church in America has become so superficial. We talk about the promises to overcomers. Well, if we be overcomers, we better be overcoming right now. It's time to overcome. One of the clearest indicators that the Bible gives of the living in the last days is going to be a great increase in hatred and intolerance. Angry rage. That's one of the clear things that's going to happen in the last days. That intolerance specifically directed towards believers. Matthew 24:9. I just read it. You know, it goes right along with all of that. Brutality, violence, senseless mobs raging, just like they're doing right now. Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this know also in the last times, perilous times shall come, and be lovers of their own selves, and so on, goes on and says, they'll be unloving, they will be unforgiving, they will be slanderers. They will be people without self-control, rage just spilling over. They cannot control their anger. They will be fierce. Fierce is the word the Bible uses. Fierce. Animal-like. Brutal. Violent. Unmerciful. Haters of those that are good.
Amen. There you go.
Haters of those that are good. It's unbelievable, but you're seeing this right now. You're seeing Bible prophecy being fulfilled right now, right here in the United States of America. Irrational, ignorant, falsehoods. They believing everything that's wrong, everything that's wrong, everything that's false, and they can't be reasoned with. You see the protesters blocking roads and bridges and other parts of the country right now. This is the fruit of godless, God-hating, Marxist education. I'm going to tell you, I believe that. I believe you're seeing the fruit of a godless Marxist educational system. Send your son to college. He is liable to come back, or she. Send your daughter to college. She's liable to come back. A he, a lesbian, or demanding that her parents call her by any of some 85 pronouns that are so nonsensical, you'd have to be stupid. It makes no sense whatsoever. You send them for an American education, and they get Marxist indoctrination, godless Marxist indoctrination. They're taught to hate their own country. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for darkness and darkness for light. If God doesn't move in our country mightily, if this upcoming generation does not get introduced to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we don't have much hope as a nation. We really don't. There's got to be some radical changes in America if we're going to have hope as a nation. We need to pray for our country, pray for our nation, pray for our leaders. I do believe it's only those who are thoroughly deceived or totally demonized who can actually march in defense of Hamas. Amen. Or any terrorist organization. Here's what the Bible says. You're still in Romans 8? Amen. Romans 8:22, the Bible says, "We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain." Together, one mighty chorus of pain and groaning and travail. It's the suffering, it's the travail of childbirth that he's speaking of right here. The entirety of creation, every single thing in one thundering chorus, groaning together, birds, beasts, fowl, fish, all looking for deliverance. Looking for deliverance. And the Bible says in verse 23, us too. Not only they, but ourselves also. Those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who have eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, even we ourselves groan deep within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We groan also. How can we who live in Sodom and Gomorrah not groan by what we see, by what we hear, by what we read on pretty much a daily basis? How can we not groan? Amen. How can we not groan over the increasing depravity of mankind? How can we not groan over the very celebration of that depravity? How does that not make us sick? How do we not groan at the horrors and tragedies and brutality, the violence that is reported every day in our nation? How do we not groan over these senseless shootings that just come one after another after another? How do we not groan over our own nation's godlessness and unbelief? How do we not groan when you see the faces of so many people that you know are headed to a Christless eternity? Clueless, godless. How does that not make us groan deep within? How do we not groan over the suffering when you see the sickness and the disease and the ravages that we're all so still susceptible to? How does that not make you groan and long for a day when the groaning will turn to glory. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. But I do want to bring your attention back to verse 18. Y'all with me?
Yes.
I want you to notice this. This is very, very important to notice. He says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall yet be revealed in us." The present suffering is limited in its duration. It's limited in time. It's limited in scope. It's only for right now. It's only for a short time. It's temporary. It's momentary. In 2 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "For this light affliction, which is only for a moment, is working a far more exceeding hope of glory." In verse 19, he says, "The earnest expectation of all the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." The manifestation, the unveiling. You know what this is? This is that day when the Lord will interrupt all history and come. I believe he's coming in the clouds. I believe he is going to resurrect the dead in Christ. He is going to rapture the living ready. And that's the glorious day when we cast off this mortality and put on immortality, that glorious day of deliverance from all the suffering of this present body. You know what? I'm going to read right over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul also writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery." 1 Corinthians 15:51. "We will not all sleep." We won't all sleep the sleep of death, but we will all be changed. Not everybody dies. He's specifically talking about those who will still be alive at the very end of the ages when Christ returns. Up until then, everybody dies. But those who are still alive and in Christ at that time, and I believe he's coming for a ready bride, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, that is when our mortal bodies that are subject to age and decay and weariness and sickness and germs and all that other junk, when we take this body off and we put on the body of immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Today we groan, but tomorrow will be glorious. What's going on right now? Birth pangs. It's all part of the birth pangs. And every bit of it that you see should be telling you Christ is coming soon, and we should be ready. This doesn't mean that the Lord's going to catch us away from all suffering and all trial and all tribulation and all persecution. Because this stuff could break out in America just as quickly as it broke out for the Jews, it could break out against the church. Right now, we are looked at with some tolerance, lots of suspicion, especially among the increasing crowd of the godless who view our Christianity as dangerous. I don't know if you've read any of the things that have been written or the things they're saying about our new Speaker of the House, who is a committed Christian. And they are talking about how dangerous he is. He is dangerous and must be viewed with a great deal of suspicion. They've got to watch him because he's a part of the radical right that wants to overthrow things like free access to abortion. He might even be opposed to same-sex marriage. Well, this is how the world views you. Right now, they tolerate you. But that tolerance can turn to intolerance in the blink of an eye. So if it happens, I believe you know what will happen with it? Multitudes will fall away. Multitudes who are not really grounded in the Word of God, not really grounded, and knowing that this could come, multitudes. It'll wash their faith away when the whole world turns against them, the whole world hates them, when it's illegal to be a Christian, when you have to worry about going to church, will somebody follow you? Will somebody arrest you? Will somebody... Don't think it can happen. But whatever we suffer here, over there will make it worth it all. Over there makes it worth it all. Hallelujah. And that's why Paul said, I'm going to read this verse and I quit. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed toward us. We may have to suffer for a moment, but we have eternity to rejoice. Are you right with the Lord? I want to ask you right now, are you right with the Lord? If you're not, I suggest you get right with the Lord. Are you right with each other? If you're not, I suggest you get right with each other. Do you owe somebody an apology? Have you offended someone? Family member? Brother, sister in the Lord? You know, sometimes I do funerals. I always, always talk to them about being right with each other. Because you know what you find in families? In families, that you got people who don't talk to each other. Family members. This one not talking to that one. This one mad at another one. This one never talked to him for years, whatever. So I always, always try to emphasize, look, y'all need to make peace. Y'all are a family. Y'all forgive each other. Whatever your little grievances are, now you got your loved one laid out here in a coffin. It's too late to get right with him. Too late to apologize. Yep. Well, we have the opportunity while we're alive to be right with each other, to be right with your family, to be right with the Lord. I want to encourage you not to adopt the hate, the vitriol of the world. Don't absorb that. You have to stay free from all of that. You want to pray for everybody on every side. We want to pray for those who need the Lord, whether they are Palestinians or whether they are Jews. They all need the Lord. We want to pray for those who need the Lord in our own families, in neighborhoods, communities, workplaces, other students. Remember, your warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Be right with each other. Be forgiving. Go the second mile. Give others the benefit of the doubt. and stay right with the Lord, because he could come for you in a moment's notice. Ronnie's ex, he had no idea she was stepping off into eternity, but she did. She stepped off into eternity. She was doing well, as far as we knew. But we've lost loved ones like that here. We've lost brothers and sisters in the body just like that here. We've lost family members just like that. So you don't have to wait for a rapture to meet the Lord. He could tap your shoulders at any time, and then it's given account time. I want to just take a minute to pray this morning. I'd like for us all to be honest. Be honest with yourself. Be honest before the Lord. And ask, first and foremost, ask him for his forgiveness. Anything in your life that you know is out of order, ask his forgiveness. Confess it to him as sin. Ask him to deliver you. Ask him to free you. Don't be like the Philistines, holding on to the old hatred. By an act of your will, forgive. You've asked the Lord to forgive you. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision. Forgive. And tell the Lord, Lord, I choose to forgive. And then you tell the Lord who you're choosing to forgive. And ask the Lord to cleanse you. Let every root of bitterness be yanked out. Every hurt, every wound, every feeling of rejection, offense, put it from you. Ask the Lord to come and cleanse you, wash you, restore to you the joy of his great salvation. Tell the Lord you want to be ready. You want oil in your lamp, ready for his call. I also want to encourage you. If you need to apologize to others, do so. Ask them to forgive you. You forgive them. And Father, I pray for this body. I pray for each and every one of us. I pray, Lord, for your cleansing just like everyone else, Lord. For your healing. I don't want anything, Lord, to interfere with your healing power working in my life or your grace working in my life. I want no hindrances to my prayers. So, Lord, I ask you to forgive me for any I have offended, and I ask others. In fact, I ask this entire congregation, if I have offended you by my personality or by my neglect or anything else I may have done, I ask your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I pray for your peace in our hearts, peace in our homes, peace in our relationships with one another, with our families. Let us be peacemakers, bridge builders. Let us exemplify what Christianity should be, Lord. And if we are persecuted, should it come our way, then, Lord, let it be for righteousness' sake. And
Help us one and all to live our lives in a way that honors you and brings no reproach to the beautiful name of Jesus. We pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.